And we begin actually with the Sabbath day. And we read here in chapter 2, in the first three verses, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now don't miss the importance of the Sabbath day. What does it mean when it says God rested from his work? Does it mean God got tired and sat down to rest one day and he'd say, "Boy, have I had a big week. This has been a hectic week. I've worked more than 40 hours this week, and I want to tell you, I want to rest." May I say to you, if you look at it like that, that's perfect nonsense. God rested from his work. That means that when God finished his 6 days, that he looked upon it, and it was very good. And there was nothing else to do. Every time I leave my office, and it used to be a study, but it's really an office, I have work all over the desk, and I try to put some of it in a briefcase and take with me. I have never been able to finish a day, and I can't remember when. And never been able to sit down and say, "I'm through. I finished it." God did. At the end of 6 days, he rested the seventh day because it's complete. Now, that's one of the greatest spiritual truths that there is. And we are told in Hebrews that we enter into rest. And that word, we enter into his Sabbath. What is that? We enter into his perfect redemption. And when he died for you and me on the cross, he offers us a redemption that you can enter into. And Paul can say, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, I don't even have to lift my little finger to be saved. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We begin at the fourth verse. And in this particular section, we are coming up now to these two verses, three verses. We have the summary and sum total of the first 5 days of restoration. Partial creation, of course. Now let me read this particular section here, beginning at verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." It says these are the generations. Actually, this word generations means families. This is the book, we said at the beginning. The book of Genesis is the book not only of beginnings, but the book of the families. These are the families of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Then will you notice verse 6, "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." You see, this was here long before man was here upon the earth. And I think that we now begin to see, discover the purpose of God in chapter 1. What was God doing in chapter 1? Well, he was preparing a home for the man that he had made. And now God is getting ready to move this man into a place here that he has prepared for him. I think that's one of the remarkable things about this particular section. You see, we come now actually again to the method of man's creation, beginning here in verse 7. We have seen in chapter 1 that there was from nothing to inorganic matter. nothing, and then the inorganic came into existence. That's in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then from the inorganic to the organic, that is to life. And we saw that in chapter 1 in verse 21, where it says God created great whales. And then from then on, all plant life and animal life. But he created animal life. Somebody says, well, didn't he create plant life? Apparently, the plant life had not been destroyed. The seed was apparently already in the earth. I would not want to be dogmatic about that, but that would seem to be the implication here. As we've said, God's told us very little. And then now we have from the organic to man. And there is no natural transition. And evolution cannot bridge the gap that brings us to the appearance of Homo sapiens upon the earth. Now, the earth was prepared for the coming of man. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, this is the method of the creation of man. And again, we're limited in what God has told us. Physically, God took man out of the ground. It's quite interesting that our bodies are made up of about 15 or 16 chemical elements. Those same chemical elements are in the ground. Man was taken out of the dust of the ground physically. And if they would take you or me and boil us down and separate us into the separate chemical elements that we are, there was a time that it was worth $2.98. I'm told now we are worth about $3.38. You see, we're going up all the time. Now, that's what you are worth, because we were taken physically out of the dust of the ground. But you see, man is more than dust. Physically, dust he is, and to the dust he'll return. But his spirit's going to God. Why? Because God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, what did God breathe into him? Well, the breath of life. God gave man, at this time, life that is physical. That's psychological, by the way. And then he gave him life that is spiritual. And in other words, man now is brought into a marvelous relationship with his Creator. He has a capacity for God. He has that in his being. And by the way, that separates him from all other creatures that you find in God's universe, as far as we know. Now, of course, there are the angels, and believe me, we know very little about them. Now, we find as we move along in this section that this man now that God has created, that the theistic evolutionists, you know, they say it was evolution up to here, and then God took this product of evolution, and this creation crowd also take that position. But may I say to you, any form of evolution cannot account for human speech. It cannot account for human conscience. And it cannot account for human individuality. These are three things that evolution just has a little difficulty with. It's mighty easy to take the bones of a man and compare them to the bones of some anthropoid, probably an ape, or to a horse. And there's striking similarity, I'm sure. And yet there's wide divergence there, I'm told. But nevertheless, I would expect a certain similarity, because these creatures are to move in the same environment that we move in as human beings. And naturally, the chassis would have to be the same. Now, there is a very striking similarity between the chassis of a Ford automobile and a Chevrolet automobile. May I say, there is a definite similarity. But you better not tell that to your local automobile dealer, and certainly not to the Ford Motor Car Company or General Motors. They're going to tell you that there's a wide difference between the two. But there is a very striking similarity. When you see the chassis, you've got to have something fixed where you can have four wheels and put one at each corner. It has to be square to a certain extent. And that is the thing. Why? Because the Ford and the Chevrolet are both going to get stuck on the freeway 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and they have to be able to balance and have a motor in them, and so you'd have a similarity. But that doesn't mean they came out of the same factory. I feel today that there's been such an exaggeration made. Man is a different creature. God breathed into his breathing places the breath of life. Man became a living cell. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made, by the way, and that is something that we need to keep in mind. Now, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And I can't tell you where the Garden of Eden is. I'm sure it's somewhere in the Tigris, Euphrates Valley. In fact, it may be the entire valley. That valley originally was a very fertile place, still is for that matter. It's part of that green crescent, that fertile crescent. And at one time, they didn't even plant grain there. They just harvested it and grew itself. Probably that area will become the very center of the earth again. Now, verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, these are unusual trees that are mentioned specifically. You have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I can't tell you much about them because, frankly, they are not around today. They've been removed from the scene. But there was every tree, and the trees, you'll notice, were pleasant to look at, and they were also good for food. There was the beauty of them and then the practical side of it, both of these that were combined. In other words, it's like going into a furniture store today and having a salesman there say, well, this article of furniture is very beautiful, but it's also very functional. Well, that was the important thing in the Garden of Eden. They had some beautiful trees, but they were functional. The fact of the matter is, very practical. They were good for food. This earth on which we live, you still see something of the beauty. In spite of the curse of the fall upon the earth, the fall of man, there is still the fact that it brings forth today the thorn and the thistle. There's still a beauty here. In a recent trip out to the Hawaiian Islands, we were on the island of Maui, and I'd never been to the place called Hana. I'd heard so much about it, and it's difficult to get to. We drove down that road. I have never been in such a fabulous, fantastic, and wonderful foliage in my life. It is beyond description. And we made a certain turn, and there are many turns to make. But we came up on a very scenic spot, and you could look down that coast, and a little peninsula was stuck out there. There were the coconut trees, the papaya trees, the hibiscus, and the bananas, and the bamboo, and a little church among those coconut trees, a church the missionaries started. And you just couldn't help but be startled as you stood there. In fact, so much so that I asked that the group pause and bow their heads in prayer, and we ask a member of our party to lead us in prayer that we were just privileged to see that spot. My, the Garden of Eden must have been a beautiful place. Now I read on, verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. The same is it that compassed the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There's bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compassed the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And I think the one in Ethiopia would be the Nile, and the Hiddekel would be the Tigris. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, this man, remember, had dominion, and the forces of nature came into his beck and call. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, it wasn't God's original intention for man to die, but man now is put on probation. You see, man has a free will, but privilege always creates responsibility. That's an axiomatic statement today. That is true. And this man who's now given a free will, he must be given a test, whether he'll obey God or not. And we're not going to have a question of whether the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was poison. I think it was the best fruit in the garden. And the day he'd do it, he'd die. Now, he'd die. Remember, he's a Trinity, and he'd have to die in a threefold way. He didn't die physically until over 900 years after this. But God says, in the day you eat, you shall die. Well, death means separation. He was separated from God spiritually the day he ate. You may be sure of that. Now we read, and the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. Now there was a purpose in God putting man there for a period of time alone to show him that he had a need, that he needed someone to be with him. And now we are told that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Believe me, that man had to be a smart man to name all the animals. And some wag has said that when God brought an elephant to him and said to him, what shall we call this one? That Adam says, well, he looks more like an elephant than anything else. And I guess he did. Verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help. The word meat should not be here. A help for him. That is, one agreeing and answering to him. In other words, a helper as his counterpart, the other half of him. And a man is but half a man until he's married. And that, I think, is very important to see. I'm not here to promote marriage, and yet I would say that that is God's intention for both man and woman. And she's to answer to him. And notice what God did. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, she's taken from Adam, from the side of Adam. And as Dr. Matthew Henry said years ago, God didn't take her from the head to be his superior or from his foot to be his inferior, but took her from his side to be equal with him, to be along with him. And that is exactly the purpose. She is to be the other half of man. And that's exactly what God meant when he said, wives, obey your husbands. It means respond. It means answer to. You're the other part of him, the other half of him. He's only half a man. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And believe me, she was beautiful. Any woman today that you see that's beautiful, she inherited it originally from Mother Eve, because there's no beauty that she didn't have. She was a doll, let me tell you. Now, she's the other half of Adam. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And actually, the word for woman in the Hebrew is very similar to man, ish and isha. Very similar. Just the other part of man. She's to answer to man. And that's the reason that God intended man to take the lead. He created him first. But he created woman to just follow. And the man is the aggressor. And God even made him that way physically. He's the aggressor. And woman is the responder. And don't tell me that a wife has to love her husband. God doesn't say that. God says that she is to respond to him. Now, if he says to her, I love you, then you know what? She's going to say right back to him, I love you. She's to respond to him. When a man tells me today, and every now and then one does, you know, my wife is very cold. That's a dead giveaway that he's not really the kind of husband he should be. Because if he's the right kind of husband, she'll respond. Because he is the one to take the lead. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In other words, he's now subject to his wife in the sense that he's responsible for her, and he's no longer under control of father and mother. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I think they were covered with some sort of a glory light. And may I say, I think this is the loveliest and the freshest account of the creation of woman and of man. Here is a couple that God really joined together. Now, there are certain things I think God's given to his people that they should obey. But God has given to the human race marriage. And that's one of the things men are trying to throw off today. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. What's man trying to do? Well, he's trying to get rid of God, friends, because God is the one who established marriage. Now, you have in this chapter something quite wonderful. You have the creation of man. You have him where his place, what his occupation is, the condition that he's there with a responsibility. He had a need for a companion. And then God created woman. There is to be an identity between the husband and the wife. And God says to the husband, husbands, love your wives. This is the creation story. The man who was the chaplain at Nuremberg prison tells about the last days that he had with those men. One was Henry Gehring, and he tells about that. He says, the last evening, that evening around 8:30, I had a session with Gehring, during which he made sport of the story of creation, ridiculed divine inspiration of the Scriptures, and made outright denial of certain Christian fundamentals. Less than 2 hours later, he committed suicide. May I say, one of the ways to get rid of this alarming suicide rate is to let men and women know they're a creature of God and they're responsible to their Creator. How important that is. We come today, friends, to the third chapter. And before we get into that, I move rather rapidly through the last part of chapter 2. And we were looking at the creation of woman. That was indirect creation, for God took her out of man and to reveal the fact that she's part of man. And someone has put it like this. For woman is not undeveloped man, but diverse, not like to like, but like in difference. Yet in the long years, liker must they grow, till at the last she set herself to man like perfect music unto noble words, distinct in individualities, but like each other, even as those who love. And may I say that this is one of the most beautiful stories and the most beautiful record. And we've seen now in chapter 2, man's kinship with God, man's worship of God, man's fellowship with God, man's service for God, man's loyalty to God, man's authority from God, and man's social life from and for God. That is the great message of chapter 2. Now we come to what some consider the most important chapter of the Bible. It's conceded, I think, by all conservative expositors to be just that. Dr. Griffith Thomas called chapter 3 the pivot of the Bible. And if you doubt that, read chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Then omit chapter 3 and read chapters 4 and 11. And you'll find out that there's a tremendous vacuum that needs to be filled, that something happened. For instance, in Genesis 1 and 2, we find man in innocence. Everything is perfection, and there's fellowship between God and man. But the minute you begin in chapter 4 of Genesis and don't go any farther than chapter 11, this first section, you find jealousy and anger and murder and lying and wickedness and corruption and rebellion and judgment. And the question is, where did it all come from? Where did it begin? Where did all the sin originate? Well, I don't think it originated actually in chapter 3 of Genesis. But as far as man is concerned, here is where it began. I'd like to read you a statement of another at this particular point. And he's speaking now of Genesis 3. He says here, "Here we trace back to their source many of the rivers of divine truth. Here commences the great drama which is being enacted on the stage of human history and which well nigh 6,000 years has not yet completed. Here we find the divine explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of our race. Here we learn of the subtle devices of our enemy, the devil. Here we behold the utter powerlessness of man to walk in the path of righteousness when divine grace is withheld from him. Here we discover the spiritual effects of sin, man seeking to flee from God. Here we discern the attitude of God toward the guilty sinner. Here we mark the universal tendency of human nature to cover its own moral shame by a device of man's own handiwork. Here we are taught of the gracious provision which God has made to meet our great need. Here begins that marvelous stream of prophecy which runs all through the Holy Scriptures. Here we learn that man cannot approach God except through a mediator." May I say, this is a tremendous statement, by the way.